Good morning, everyone. We're looking at 1 Kings 17 today, as Jason read. And it's a small little story, hidden away amongst all the stories and history of many, many kings and how they abused their powers in Israel long ago, and how things badly went from bad to worse to worser. In the end, God had to use a woman who was not an Israelite to show them a true model of faith. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we have, in some measure, an ability to comprehend your word, that we can see your face in the very words of Scripture, and we can see your character. And it gives us great encouragement because we know it is not of us, we know it is not of this world. It is so counterintuitive and so counterworldly that it must point to you, Lord. Father, help us to glean some treasures from the Word today, and more than anything else, help to apply them to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jason read the text there earlier. I don't think I'll read it again, but what I will do is I will read from the beginning of chapter 17 up to where Jason started. Just to give a little background of Elijah himself, because this story is as much about Elijah in a way as it is about the widow of Zarephath. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, he was the king of Israel at the time, he was a wicked man, "As the Lord of God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Note the verb commanded. So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and he lived by the brook of Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. I'm going to read one more verse. 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." This whole story is really about faith. It's a great picture of faith. It's a great model of faith. It shows you the cutting edge of faith, where someone has to step out in faith, where the circumstances are all-consuming, where it's all or nothing, where there's no time for deliberation. There's no time to be hot and cold. Or there's no time to be lukewarm, I should say. Like Christ said in Revelation, things must be hot and cold. Just a few words on faith before we get into it. There's a story once told of a little old lady who was at a lecture being given by an atheist. So the atheist was expounding on his grandiose theories as to why there's no such thing as the God of creation. He was explaining why faith in such a God is foolishness if he doesn't exist. When this little old lady left the crowd and walked up the steps of the stage and sat down on a nearby chair and put her handbag up on her lap and proceeded to take something out of her handbag. So the atheist was still speaking away, and the lady was actually taking a sandwich out of the wrapping. So she took the sandwich out and she started nibbling on the sandwich, and then after a while, with great enthusiasm, she was taking great mouthfuls out of the sandwich, much to the annoyance of the lecturer. So he stopped speaking. He says, "Woman," he says, "what are you doing?" And she said, "I'm eating my sandwich." He says, "I know you're eating your sandwich, but what are you doing? I'm giving a lecture here." And she says, "You're talking rubbish anyways," she said. He says, "What? I'm talking rubbish?" "You are," she said, "and I'm going to prove that you're talking rubbish." She said, what does my sandwich taste like?" And the lecturer says, "How should I know? You're the one eating it." "Exactly," she said. "So it is with my faith," she said. "You have not tasted it yourself." This is a simple little story, but it helps really to get to the essence of what faith is about. What the little old lady meant was that faith in her God is something which the atheist could not understand because he had not tasted that faith, because he hadn't acknowledged that God, he had not sought that God. Therefore, he could not be rewarded. He could not have this God reveal himself to him. He was not speaking from a position of experience. He was outside looking in, not comprehending. And this really is what faith is. It's not blind faith, as we are often subjected to ridicule from outsiders saying, you Christians have a blind faith in something or someone which doesn't exist. But this is not really what true faith is. True faith has a number of different characteristics, we could say. For starters, faith has to have an object. We cannot have, as I had a discussion one day with someone, we were to-ing and fro-ing about Christianity and various other faiths, and it ended up in disagreement anyways. And this person says, well, look, you have faith in your faith, I have faith in my faith, let's just leave it at that. Well, that's not an option at all. Whatever way, let's be honest about this. This is no option at all, because faith by its very nature, and the possibility of a God by its very nature, is completely exclusive. It is either true or untrue. And by saying, you have your faith and I have my faith, that's a complete cop-out. It's basically saying that anything goes, anything is true or anything is a lie, on the other hand. But our faith is in someone who is objective. It's not a subjective feeling. And a bit like Jesus going into Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, where he speaks about the new birth, where he speaks about the Spirit really is evidence for the new birth. And just as the Spirit works on the soul and the mind of the new creature in Christ, the only way that the evidence of that can be seen is a bit like the wind. The wind blows like a hurricane, Jesus says, but we don't know which direction it comes from. But we can see the results of it. And so it is with faith in part. If we go to chapter 11 of Hebrews, keep your finger in Kings, skip over to 11. 11 Hebrews. We can see that Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm sure many of you are quite familiar with it, speaks a lot about faith. The very first verse there says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So one commentator says about that, he says, physical eyesight produces a conviction or evidence of visible things. That's fair enough. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. Now, Scripture tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and the assurance that the Lord is working, no matter what the situation is, even though we cannot see it. The Hebrew word for faith really has the understanding of support or trust. Some people, when they speak about faith, and I don't think this is biblical faith, they say, oh, I have a feeling of being close to God. Now, this can be a part of true biblical faith, but that on its own is not the grounds for true biblical faith. We must push it further. We must be able to say that it's not just a feeling, it is really trusting, complete trust in God. Other people might say, who don't understand the position of faith, they'll say, well, look, faith contradicts all reason. You Christians claim that you have faith, but you have no evidence for it. You have no reason to believe in it. That can be easily contradicted, I think. Number one, you can say that faith produces works in the person who is faithful. Thereby, by looking at the life of someone who propounds to have faith, you can at least make some cursory assessment that this particular faith is changing this particular person's life. And if it changes that particular person's life in connection with the model that that person is modeling himself on, that is God or Jesus, well, then you can say there are strong pointers here that this person is doing something which is counterintuitive, which is counter what they really would want to do, which is counter what the world wants to do, and seems to be revealing something else deep within them, which has been manifested in them. Or you could look at creation and you can say, well, look, none of us were at creation. None of us know what creation, what happened exactly there. But we can see evidences like the Spirit in Nicodemus, like the Spirit in John chapter 3 with the discussion with Nicodemus. We can see that there are evidences for the creation of the world. We can see that there are evidences for something which God has done in our own psyche, in our own physical build-up. He has given us the greatest revelation of himself. He has given us a conscience. He has given us an acknowledgement of beauty in the creation. And everything in the creation points to God. The beauty of a sunset, which causes people, even the greatest atheists, to go, wow. The Christian takes it further and says, wow, thank you, Lord, for that. This energizes me. This points me to you, to your very nature. Many, many magnificent creations in the creation, for example, the complexities of animal life, of their physiology and everything, cannot possibly have come about by just chance. There's order, there's structure. There's the very kind of reflection of God himself in the creation. Again, you can look at that as someone who is outside the faith of Christianity and say, well, chance and time can bring anything about. Well, no, chance and time cannot bring anything about. Even we as parents sometimes say to our kids, you know, if you believe strong enough, you can be anything you want in life. That's not true. Believing as strong as you want does not dismiss possibilities in your life of the fact that perhaps just you are limited in your resources or in your talents that you can't achieve that particular goal. And finally, let's just say that real faith demands action. And we can see this in the Bible. Real faith demands action. We can see that Abel offered a better sacrifice, we read. And we can read this in chapter 11 if you want to read in Hebrews later on today. We can see that Noah built a boat. We can see by faith the people passed across the waters. We can see later on that says that Abraham obeyed. Abraham offered his son. All manifestations, or all admissions of faith, were followed by action, by concrete action. Again pointing to the fact that something has happened within the life of the believer, within the life of the person who professes this faith, which makes the faith real. Okay, let's get into the story after having just given us a cursory introduction to faith. If you like, think of faith really as a gemstone or some sort of stone that has a number of different facets. I'm not sure is that the best way to describe it, but it helped me in my study. I stand to be corrected. The first point, I have four kind of facets or four points to make. The first is that in order to please God, faith is needed. And again, if you have your fingers in Hebrews, check out verse 6. And it reads, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," him being God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now it says that, it doesn't say without faith it is hard to please God, or without faith it is very hard to please God. It says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Corinthians chapter 1 verse 27 says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And this is a great testimony in our own lives. Many of us would not think 20, 30 years ago, 1 year ago, 6 months ago, that you would be in this church here today listening to the Word of God, singing praises in the form of hymns to God. I myself up here preaching to you from the Word of God years ago would have, if someone told me, it would have seemed utter foolishness to me, absolutely ridiculous, because I was not a believer in God. And yet, our own testimony shows that something has happened inside us which has changed us, something which is not just of the imagination, or not of the imagination at all. It is inherently of God. One of the side lessons of Kings and the Old Testament book in general is that there are many, many lessons to be learned from it. And this is one of the aims which we had in delivering these series of sermons. We could speak of many other lessons that we can see in here in our story today. Apart from faith, we could see that God uses the most unlikely people, a.k.a. us, and this widow, and also the most unlikely sources to accomplish his plans. We can see just in the bit that I read this morning that Elijah was sustained by ravens. Again, we might say, no, come on, that's ridiculous. You don't believe that. Ravens sustaining a man in the Bible? But coming back to what we said earlier on in the points we're making about faith, that if we take it by faith that the world was created by a creator who had outside intelligence and who has left his mark on this world, if we submit or cave into that point, it's naturally easy then to go on and we'll say, well, look at, if the Creator created from nothing, everything, it's not unreasonable to think that the Creator can then come back into his creation and do supernatural works to point to him. And this is what has happened to Elijah. If you read Kings and read the story of Elijah, it's just one miracle after another. And then, of course, if you read about the prophet who came after Elijah, Elisha, it even gets more miraculous. The story we take up, as we can see here, is Elijah lands outside this town, or this city called Zarephath. And this town, ironically enough, or maybe not ironically enough, Elijah was shifted to and fro many times by God. But he must have really been confused when God asked him, leave the nice brook of Cherith, where the ravens were feeding you, and now I want you to go into this place called Zarephath. Which, if anyone has read Kings lately, you'll remember that Zarephath was the hometown of Queen Jezebel, who was married to Ahab. So it's almost like from the frying pan into the fire. He's the most wanted man in Israel. God wants him to move to Zarephath because he wants him to do some business with a widow there. Now Elijah must have been going, oh, brother, it's miraculous enough to be fed here by ravens by the brook. I'm out of the way. I'm getting peace and quiet here, but now you want me to go into the fox's den. But unlike Jonah, who ran in the opposite direction, remember? Elijah was faithful. He knew that when he would move, God moved. This was faith working in action. This was not easy for him to do. Now, these people were the enemies of Israel from a long time ago. Sidon was also known as Phoenicia. They were great. The Phoenicians were a great seafaring race. God also used the most unlikely means, in this case, a woman, in this case, a widow, and in this case, a very poor widow, in the middle of godless Sidon. Sidon, if anyone knows, was the home of Baal, the false god Baal, who was the god of rain, worshipped at that time right through Israel as well. And Jezebel had been particularly enthusiastic about killing all the prophets of God in Israel and erecting altars to Baal all over the land. Now, in those days, there was a custom of hospitality all around those Middle East or Near East areas. I'm not going to go into it now, but when I was studying, one of the interesting aspects of it was that when someone, a sojourner or a stranger, would come to an encampment or a town, they would turn up and kind of present themselves initially at the gate or maybe at the well, outside the gate or outside the walls or something like that, so that the town people could, in fact, kind of suss them out, see what their intentions were. And this is where the story is set today. We see that Elijah met the widow of Zarephath at the gate. So she was there gathering sticks. Now you can imagine what Elijah was thinking. Lord, why have you brought me here? Why have you brought me to a widow? And why is she collecting sticks? There's a drought, there's a famine, a drought of water, there's a famine in the land, but there's no famine of sticks. He must have been thinking, oh, brother, this widow is not just a widow, she's an extremely poor widow, that she doesn't have a supply of sticks even at home. So he calls out to her, as was customary, you know, looking for hospitality. And there was an obligation on her to reciprocate. There was an obligation on her to actually help the sojourner out. So Elijah calls out and says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So her willingness to be helpful was exemplary. So she moves. She turns her back on Elijah and she goes to get a bit of water. And Elijah, you can imagine what the poor guy was thinking when he saw how poor she was, then has to get the unction from the Lord and says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well. You can imagine the widow as she's turning away. Okay, water is bad enough. Bread, that's just too much. That's too much to ask. I know I have to be hospitable, but this is just too much. This has gone past the boundary of reasonableness. Doesn't this man know that I am short? Doesn't this man know that I have very little left? I cannot possibly provide for this man. She protests. Verse 12, we'll read. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that may go in, that I may go in and prepare it, for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So she's down to her last meal. Now she has this sojourner outside the gate, and he's onto her and is seeking hospitality. You know, it's a bit like ourselves sometimes in our dealings with God. We say to God, you know what? Lord, I'll give you such and such amount of my time. I'll give you such and such of my finances. I'll give you such and such of my energies. But what you ask now is too much. I can't give that. Maybe when I get to be a more mature Christian, when I get to understand things better, when opportunities are improved, I can accommodate. But not now, Lord. Don't ask me to do this now. You know, it's easy for us when our spiritual supplies are low not to give with a cheerful heart of our finances, our energies, and our time. Perhaps it's due to not walking with the Lord, not seeking His face, not being in His Word, not fellowshipping, looking within and not to Him. Perhaps it's spiritual illness. Perhaps it's physical illness. We've just prayed and prayed and prayed for a healing, and it hasn't come, and we're discouraged, and we turn our back on the Lord for a spell. Perhaps it's financial troubles, and you know probably what most of us admit, it's probably just being just too busy. The world does that to us, doesn't it? We seem to be on a little treadmill, and really when you look back on it, you say, what have I done? Just busy, living to be busy. But God desires our full commitment. God desires our full heart, because it's only when we provide our full commitment and our full heart that He's able to move. He's able to bless us and to reward us. We can see that in Malachi, the priests, the Levites at the time, had grown cold towards the Lord. Their worship was pointless. The Lord seeks, through Malachi, to ask for their repentance. And they keep asking Him questions which are very, very unreasonable. And in the end, chapter 3, I think, there's a picture of Malachi. There's a picture of God as being a refiner of metal, sitting over the crucible where the precious metal has been separated from the dross, from the impurities. And He was saying that this is what I'm going to do one day to you, Israel, to Levi. This is what I'm going to do. So that then, and I quote, and they, Levi, will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So it's only when our heart is right, when we're fully committed to the Lord, that the Lord can bring offerings of righteousness. Can they bring offerings? Can we bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord, and He can move? Verse 13 sees Elijah assuring her with words. Do not fear, he says, and do as you have said. Sorry, go and do as you have said, that is, make a cake. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. You know, this widow was not asked to tramp across the wilderness. She wasn't asked to cross a dry seabed. She wasn't asked to walk into the fiery furnace. She was just asked to build a cake. Make a cake, that was it. But you know what? It was just as difficult for her to do that as it was for all the other heroes of the faith to do what they did. Because she was down to her last morsel. She had no resources. There's no more protest from her in verse 15, interestingly, when the word of the Lord is delivered to her. It says, and she went, and she did, as Elijah said. She responded to the Lord in faith. She couldn't comprehend it. She couldn't comprehend. There was no way. But she was going beyond her ability to understand. She has no evidence that this prophet could do what he said. She had just met the man. But she acted in faith because in some way she believed that the God of Elijah could move in her life to bring about a blessing into her life. So she leaned heavily on God. Remember verse 11 in Hebrews again. Hebrews 11 verse 6. Remember the second part of that? And without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Well, her faith is rewarded. we see that God provides for her an unlimited source of food for her and her household to sit out this 3.5 year famine that was in the land at the time. But you know, how often do we Christians act as if our God was not a living God? We plead with him sometimes in prayer, but sort of don't expect an answer. How many people who are not Christians who seek God, but also never expect to be rewarded for their seeking and fall away? Remember Malachi again, he was pleading in chapter 3 or 4, I think. He was pleading for repentance, and the Lord comes out with an absolutely flabbergasting statement. The Lord says, "Put me to the test." This is speaking to the people. Says the Lord of hosts, "If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Now, this particular widow is not mentioned in the heroes in chapter 11 of Hebrews. But you know what? She gets a more honorary mention. Because Jesus himself in Luke 4, verse 26 says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 months, 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What a magnificent compliment Jesus paid this lowly widow, this destitute widow who had nothing to offer except her newfound faith. So she lived happily with her household, feeding on the provision of God amongst a nation that was suffering badly from famine. And you would have thought that this was going to be a mighty warrior soldier for God, this woman. But shortly afterwards, we see the third facet of faith. Her faith is tested. Her faith, she needed faith initially to come to God, to get God's blessing. The second part was her faith was rewarded. Now her faith is going to be tested. We read in verse 18, she pleads with the man of God, Elijah, after her son dies suddenly. "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So she sort of blames Elijah. What in effect is she doing? You know, she's doing exactly what we often do when our faith is tested. She starts to take her eye off the ball. She takes her eye off God. And she starts to look within. Even though God had rewarded her and provided for her, she responded in faith to Elijah's request. Doubts were now settling in. The accuser, you see, was at work in her heart, bringing her sin to remembrance, challenging her newfound delight in God's provision, accusing her of being worthless. And it was just like Adam said earlier in Hebrews 10. You know, we have a great high priest. We have the blood of Christ. That is enough. We shouldn't have any lack of confidence. But of course, we are emotional beings, and we do have lack of confidence. It's understandable that the widow would be very, very upset and distraught and confused about this newfound faith and this great blessing that God had given her in the form of food. And now the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. The Lord had taken away her son. Some believe in those days, we can read about it in chapter 9 in John as well, that, you know, if you sinned or you led a life of sin, you were going to be penalized badly. The rabbis at that time had the belief that there is no death without sin and there is no suffering without iniquity. So if they saw someone, and that's why when they saw the blind man, remember one of Jesus' disciples says, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus says, "No, neither this man nor his parents sinned." And this was, we can see, perhaps imported from some of the neighboring countries into Jerusalem at that time. We can see here in Sidon, this belief was prevalent as well. The widow thought that because of it was something internally of her fault that her son had died. You can imagine poor Elijah. He must have been equally confused. He had blessed greatly this particular widow. He had seen her profess a great confidence in his God. He must have been delighted. And now suddenly the woman of the house's son dies. You know, up to then, not a single person in the Bible has been brought back to life. And you can see that Elijah himself starts blaming himself as well. This great man of God who had been through many tests, he does the same thing as the widow does. We can read it here in verse 20, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn? Listen to these strong words. By killing her son? So seeing that no one had ever been raised from death, Elijah must have been extremely confused. What will I do now? The Lord obviously spoke to him in some way. He acted. He took the young lad and he went up to the top of the house. And he laid three times, stretched himself out three times on the young lad and pleaded with the Lord. We can see it there in verse 21. O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And what sweet words follow? And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. This must have been a great testimony in Elijah's own life and a great pillar of confidence for him as he went on. And we can see after this that he went on to meet King Ahab and he did some business with him. And of course, he thoroughly embarrassed the god of Baal, remember, where he offered up sacrifice, where there was a shootout between the priests of Baal and Elijah. And I'm sure, even after that, Elijah's faith was tested, because remember, he went on the run again after that. But we can see that this is entirely agreeable with our human nature, with the fact that we are also just normal emotional human beings that God is working through us. That Elijah himself, even though he had seen and done many, many great acts, he was prone to weaknesses as well, as was the widow. You know, sometimes, you know, we blame ourselves in our own lives as well for things that go wrong. We think, well, look at Lord, my life is not going well at the moment. Is it because of some sin? And sometimes that can be true. Sometimes sin destroys our walk with God. And we suffer accordingly. We might come under the chastisement of God. We feel far from God for a spell until we are brought back again in repentance. But Martin Luther spoke these words once to encourage a young friend of his who was struggling with sin at a particular time, struggling with guilt and failure. And the words are remarkable. He said to this young lad, When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does that mean that I am to be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall also be. If we were only to believe those words in our everyday walk, there would be no cause for distress amongst Christians, but we drift. The testing of our faith, though, has a very important purpose. I believe, anyways, in my own personal life, it draws us closer to God. It leads us on to the fourth thing I want to say about faith. Without the testing of faith, faith can't be strengthened. And you can see that even in the widow's own response. If we read verse 24, she said, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What a contrast to Pontius Pilate, who said, when asked about these matters of truth, he said, What is truth? In other words, there is no such thing really as truth. That can be easily countered by the rebuttal, So is your statement true? There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as objective truth. There is such a thing as an objective faith. And that can only be in faith in God of the creation, in our God. We can see that the widow could now sing in her heart, just as the psalmist in 119 when he said, the sum of your words is truth. You know, how can we have the faith of this widow of Zarephath? You know, ask God for faith. Pray for faith. We are given measures, different measures of faith, some of us. Robert Mueller in England long ago ran orphanages and literally ran an orphanage with hundreds of kids and no finance at all, but just relying through faith on finances from contributors. But even he himself admitted that my type of faith, he said, is not for everyone. I have been blessed with this type of faith. But how can we here in this church this morning ask for a measure more of faith? Well, we can pray for it. And God is faithful. We can walk with God. We can be in the Word. Seek God's face in the Word. Read the Word more. Become less worldly. Spend more time with the Lord. And it will be a sweet as honey. He will change your life the more time you spend with Him. It's a relationship after all we have. When a man tries to court a girl with a view to marriage, he spends time with her. He values her. And the two often become isolated, which can sometimes become a problem. But a certain amount of isolation with the love of your life is good. So it is with us and God. We should isolate, set a time apart for God where you're going to talk and meet to Him every day. If you're busy, and I appreciate some people are awfully busy, listen to a podcast on the way to work. Listen to the Bible on CD on the way to work. Ask for God to increase your faith. Let's turn finally to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. And a bit like the widow of Zarephath, we can see overtones of it here when God says, "But come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." This is what the Lord desires, that all should incline their ear and come to Him. And He will richly reward you with spiritual milk and wine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that your word is so clear, that your instruction is so clear, that there is no doubt at all as to what your will in our lives is and what you seek and what you desire for your created souls. You would desire that we would rejoin you in heaven in fellowship, and you give us a taste of this in this earthly planet. Oh Lord, but at the same time, we are broken creatures. We have emotions. We rise like the waves. We dip like the trough of the waves. We go through negatives and positives. But Lord, you do not move. If we feel far from you, it's because we have moved. Let us turn and seek your face. Let us seek Jesus' face. Let us acknowledge what he has done on the cross to us every day as a reminder of how blessed we are to be counted as your children, to be adopted as sons of yours, so that we can cry, "Abba, Father." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.